Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you. All a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Senior Pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And on this Friday, we continue with that linchpin moment in the history of Christianity when one of the greatest antagonists the church has ever known became one of its greatest advocates, as Saul of Tarsus, Pharisee of Pharisees, learns what it means to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ, who had set him apart by birth, one untimely born. We're looking at Acts chapter 9, verses 23 through 43. And to help us work our way through this text today, we have on the line Pastor Zelwyn Heide. He is pastor at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Grassy Butte, North Dakota, as well as one of several people on a podcast called A Word Fitly Spoken. I can highly recommend that podcast to you. You can find that with your Google. Pastor Heide, welcome back to Sharper Iron. And as we kind of start moving forward with Acts, it shifts from Peter to Paul, and Paul really is, in many ways, the ultimate hero of the book, a guy who mirrors the life of Jesus in many ways, particularly toward the end. What do we need to know from yesterday in his conversion that's going to come into play directly today, if anything? And then also, you know, Acts' place in the canon. What is it doing for us? How is it telling us how to be church? If so, how? And are there things it's telling us that are not telling us how to be church? So I know it's a lot to drop on you, but go ahead and just introduce yourself and what you want to say.
Yeah, good morning. you make a lot of good points, and I'm kind of surprised that we don't spend more time in Acts, to be honest. It seems like Acts just kind of comes in and out of the lectionary real quick. But, you had yesterday with the conversion of Paul, and we're going to be looking at some of the consequences of that as he ends up going back to Jerusalem for a while. But then we're also going to go back to Peter as we begin to move out from Jerusalem. So the book of Acts is meant to show us actually how God is fulfilling his word when he said that you will be my witnesses from Jerusalem even to the ends of the earth. And so we have this outward movement from Jerusalem that's actually really getting going in earnest in these chapters. So we don't want to think of these this little section as just somehow useless or somehow just kind of in between the good stuff. This is actually a very important section as we move outward away from Jerusalem and into the Gentile world. Do you want to add to that, or
no? Keep going. If you got some more,
no. I'm willing to get into the text because there is actually so much in the text right now that I think it's worth just kind of getting started. But if you want to add anything to that, go ahead. So,
well, I guess in response to your comment, you know, why don't we spend more time in Acts? I think Lutherans have a knee-jerk reaction to it, and I think it's because it gets abused by a lot of American Protestantism. There at least are segments that would see this book as the primary book in the Bible, really, because of what it says is happening and because they believe those things should be happening. And so I think it makes Lutherans a little queasy. We're not quite sure how to deal with it or how to what categories to put some of these things we don't see happening anymore in. And maybe we're not quite ready enough to reckon with what that means for us. The other thing, to affirm what you're saying, I love the preaching in the book of Acts. I wish that when we studied homiletics at the seminary, we just studied what the apostles say when they preach in the book of Acts, because it's so much, more straightforward. It teaches things that we don't do enough of. We don't preach this way, and we really should. So those would be my two other thoughts, and then we'll go right into it.
All right. Yep, go ahead.
Oh, okay. Okay, yeah, sure. So Acts chapter 9, verses 23 and following. And remember, Paul was, again, converted like just now. He's been baptized, and now he's beginning to proclaim in the synagogues the very guy who he didn't believe in at all. Why? Because he had an eyewitness account, right? He saw him face to face. Verse 23, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. Yes, there's a meme that floats around. Well, that escalated quickly. You know, he goes from being one of their most famed people. So now they're going to murder him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates. This is in Damascus still, day and night, in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. So you got this weird little escape story here. Don't miss, he's got disciples already, right? There are people who are following him. And I don't know, are these converts that he has made? Are these people of the way that have just decided, yeah, this guy's all right. He knows what he's talking about. I know the previous text had mentioned he's teaching from the scriptures, right? He's proving that Jesus is the Christ. So clearly people are listening to him. What are your thoughts?
Yeah, because this actually has a couple of other parallels in Paul's own words. And I think that we can't overlook that because you have the parallel, first of all, in 2 Corinthians 11, where he says that there was also the ruler of Damascus, King Aretas, who was guarding the city, who was trying to capture him. And when the Jews basically start to oppose him, they employ the use of the secular world as a way of kind of getting their way, because it's kind of like, remember, with Pilate, we can't put anybody to death according to our law, but you can do it for us. Okay? It's a similar sort of thing going on here. They're trying to suppress the message of the gospel by using any means possible, even while imagining that they're being zealous for God in the process. It's really kind of an underhanded thing that they're doing here. But then you also have the parallel in Galatians where he says that he's been in Damascus for 3 years. So he's been here for a while. It's not just bam, bam, bam to Jerusalem. He's actually been in the city preaching and proclaiming for a while. Do you want to react to that? Or?
Well, yeah, so that's kind of in the when many days had passed, and we're hearing that as like lots of many days, as 3 years. One of the things we also mentioned yesterday, and I've never really been able to wrap my mind around, I think it's a bit of a mystery, is where his little trip into Arabia comes into this whole thing, right? So do you have a better grip on how that fits with these 3 years?
I think the Arabia has to do with probably one of the provinces of Arabia. It's kind of like what is called Asia in the Bible is not what we think of as Asia. It's actually what is called Asia Minor, which is in Turkey. So sometimes we have words that we still use, but we use for different areas of land. And so I think what we're dealing with here is Paul being in Damascus and then he will eventually go to Tarsus. He's in Arabia right now. I mean, there are still some confusions that might come in, like I said, because it's not entirely clear what's going on. We don't have a 100% clear picture, even from Paul, what he's doing. But we do know that he goes from here to Jerusalem back to his home city before he shows up again later in the book of Acts. Does that help?
Okay. It does. If I'm hearing you right, so what you're saying is that when in Galatians he talks about going to Arabia, and doesn't he mention for 3 years there? That's actually this, and that he's in Damascus. Oh.
Yeah,
I always thought that he had to be somewhere else besides Damascus. That does make a lot of sense.
Yeah, so I mean, it's in the relatively the same area, and maybe the Arabia, maybe he did go for a while and come back to Damascus, you know. But it's not like he's in Saudi Arabia, which I think is
right.
What we sometimes confuse things.
Well, that's kind of what I did think of. Like he's out in the desert for some reason, just talking to Jesus, you know, having visions. The other thought that I had is okay. So if the Jews are trying to kill him, but they can't kill him, and so they're using the authorities. Well, what about Stephen? I mean, they didn't seem to care too much about the authorities there. They just pelted him with rocks, right? So what's the difference, or is there a difference, or did they just get in trouble for that?
Well, Stephen was also killed in Jerusalem, and it's possible that they just got so enraged they just stopped caring, and they just kind of took matters into their own hands. Damascus is not part of Judea. Damascus is a completely different city. It's outside of the province of the Roman province of Judea. So this is a completely different jurisdiction. And as a result, they kind of have to, probably have to play nice to get what they want, if that makes any sense.
So it's not like they really have any sway there as Hebrew people, right? They're a minority, and they can't, they don't have the cultural leg up on everything.
Yep, that's right.
My last question for you, and if you don't want to do that, or, you know, go too far into this, you don't have to. But to me, this does ring very strongly with just a few moments ago, at least in the text, years in real life, but in the text, Jesus has said to Ananias, who I can only imagine has said this to Paul, you know, I am going to show you the cross. I'm going to show you what suffering for my name is. And then just like that, so far as Luke tells it, here it is, right? He's brought face to face immediately with trial and tribulation and with the rejection of the message. And I think that's also one of the things from the book of Acts that we stand to learn, that even those who love all the spiritual stuff that they want to call down from the sky, they miss this too. Much of the book of Acts is a testimony to how the word of God, even when it's being believed, is also going to face persecution and suffering.
Yeah, no, you're absolutely right. This is the beginning of his suffering. And I just want to interject a little bit there too. Acts is historical, and it is teaching, you know, what happened. But even if it's not giving us a blueprint for how things are to go down, which is sometimes how it gets abused, it's still certainly going to inform what God intends for his church. Because, I mean, it is saying something about what it means to suffer under the cross. It is saying something about what it means to go out into the world. It's even saying something about how we should interact with one another, which is kind of what this next section is going to get to, because Paul is not only going to suffer at the hands of his enemies. For a little while, he has to suffer the reproach of his new people, of the church, because, well, they're kind of suspicious. So, yeah, Paul is absolutely having to suffer just as Jesus said that he would, but he begins to bear it very patiently and very steadfastly, knowing that, you know, he's going to gain Christ in the end. He is truly a new man in all of this.
Trust issues in the church? What? Shepherd Ryan, we'll be right back. Stick around.
Worldwide, KFUO Radio salutes our day sponsor on this Friday, June 29th, 2018. Today's day sponsors are John and Lynn Lekomsky. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to Worldwide KFUO Radio in honor of their 16th wedding anniversary, which is tomorrow on June 30th. Once again, we say thank you to John and Lynn Lekomsky of New Athens, Illinois, today's Worldwide KFUO day sponsors.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/careers.
The next Law and Gospel is an open mic Friday, during which I, Tom Baker, will be happy to answer any of your questions that you might phone in about a theological nature. Or you may want to discuss what we were speaking about in regard to white privilege or suicide. That's open mic Friday, the next Law and Gospel.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
I think a lot of people believe that when you become a Christian and you join the Christian church, it's all going to go great. Now that you've really come to the true God, you've come to the true religion, of course, everything's going to be smooth and easy. We're all going to get along, sing Kumbaya, and have a great time. But well, that's not what happened in the book of Acts. Looking at Acts chapter 9, verses 23 to 43 with Pastor Zelman Heide. He's pastor at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Grassy Butte, North Dakota, and we're picking up at verse 26, where St. Paul, having escaped from Damascus, escaped from persecution at the hands of his enemies, is going to find a little bit of struggle at the hands of his friends. Yeah. And when he had come to Jerusalem, it says, he attempted to join the disciples. Now, this would mean the whole group of people, I think, including the apostles, but I'm pretty sure Luke uses disciples very fluidly to mean anyone who's a follower of Jesus. And we just saw that before, that Paul has his own disciples, right? And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. So they think he's working for the Secret Service, right? They think that he's doing this just as a way to get inside, to get some names on a piece of paper. Next thing you know, they got arrest warrants for everybody. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. There they are, the set-apart guys, right? The ambassadors, the guys who are the preachers and have this miraculous ability not only to do miracles, but to make it so others can do miracles as well. He took him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So you got two kind of edges there. You have a reminder again that Paul's an apostle. He's an eyewitness, right? He's been authorized to do this. He's not just doing it. And also how when he's doing it boldly and at the risk of his own life. Now, this is the first time I think Barnabas is mentioned as well, but Luke writes as if you're just supposed to know who this guy is, right? He's obviously trustworthy, right? So when he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, so he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, he becomes basically accepted, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. That's the Greeks, right? But they were seeking to kill him. Now, that's interesting. Are the Greeks seeking to kill him? Is this the Hellenists? Is this the Sadducees? I think I would lean on that one, right? Greek-speaking Jews. And when the brothers learned this, that he was again going to be potentially attacked and put to death, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus, right? So they scuffle him away. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And I don't think that peace means no persecution. I think it means that they have the peace that passes understanding, the peace of forgiveness with each other. Right? They've accepted Paul. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. That is, the church continued to grow in spite of the persecution. So what's in there, Pastor Heidi?
Several things, of course. So you have Paul coming down to Jerusalem finally. So it's been 3 years since his conversion, and he comes down, and he is introduced to the church. And like you said, they don't believe him. And to be honest, we can't actually be too hard on him here, because, I mean, put yourself in their shoes. Here's a guy who all you've heard about him is he kills Christians. He's the best at it. He's done it the most. And you probably know some family members or some fellow Christians who have suffered at his hands. And all of a sudden, he shows up at your door, and he says, "Hey, guess what? I'm a Christian now." Would you believe him?
No, not at all.
Not a chance. Yeah, I mean,
I would. So even if I did, I wouldn't like him. I'd still hold a grudge, right? I'd be like, "Dude, you killed my brother."
Yeah, you killed my brother. You killed my sister. You killed my mother, or something like that. You are a terrible person, and you're just looking to come and finish the job. But that's why it's so important that Barnabas, who we actually have met before, since lectionary starts in chapter 8, we kind of miss a lot of this. Barnabas shows up around Acts chapter, 3 or 4, somewhere in there, maybe even 5, with the account of Ananias and Sapphira. He's described as being the one who willingly gives of his own property and actually does it the right way.
Oh, wow. Okay.
So Barnabas, the son of encouragement, which is what his name means, is a rich and an influential Christian, but a very faithful member. So for him to say Paul's a good guy is a good thing. You know, he's very prominent, very influential, and that's an endorsement that Paul needs, because now, having been spoken for by someone who they trust, they also receive Paul into the church without any reservation after that. So do you want to react to that?
No, I mean, you can keep going. Cool. Thank you. I didn't pick up on that was him earlier in the book. And that means, as you say, I mean, I'm just repeating what you said, that there's a lot of capital he has to use. And so when he stands up and does this, you know, this is true in every congregation. There are people, whether they hold office or not, that when they get up and talk, carry the vote, right? Carry the opinion. And it's largely because they've earned the right of trust, right? They have what other people don't maybe have, which is they're well-known and respected. And so when they say something, it just has a lot of weight. And I can, so I can totally see that. So he gets up and he kind of says to everybody, hey, wait a minute, right? You know, you, what are you doing? And they listen.
And they listen, yep. And so after they accept him, though, Paul continues to suffer, actually, because now being associated with the Hellenists, which are, like you said, the Greek-speaking Jews, the Jews who are actually starting to drift away from their heritage, who are actually starting to become more secularized, they hear him, see him walking around with these Christians, and they hate him all the more. Because now he's not only has betrayed them, he's actually being open about it. He's not hiding it. He's not hiding in some corner saying, you know, oh, I'm going to be a Christian over here in secret. No, he continues to proclaim very boldly that Jesus is the Christ. And so they try to kill him again. But now they ship him down to Caesarea, which is on the coast, an important port city in Judea. And then they ship him northward up along the coast to Tarsus, which is his hometown and kind of a college town, a very important city. Where he will spend some time before he shows up again in the book of Acts. So Luke is a good storyteller. He actually moves the story along very well, very briskly, but we never really get lost if we're listening to what it is that he's saying. So you want to react to that? Or?
Well, these Hellenists, I'm still trying to place them into the categories that I'm comfortable with, Pharisee, Sadducee, and so forth. And so, you know, trying to understand their role in the society and then what they would be angry at Paul for. I mean, if they're not associated with the Pharisees, if they're merely Jews who are secularizing and becoming more Greek, well, they wouldn't like the Pharisees anyway. I mean, they, it's not like they were friends before. And then I wonder, because Paul has this way of, and we're going to see this more and more, you know, he doesn't really go to the synagogue. He'll go there first, but he spends most of his time out among those of Greek culture, those of Greek mind, that he's just doing this here, that the other apostles in Jerusalem already have, you know, the mission to the Pharisees sort of underway, whereas maybe this other group is being neglected because they don't quite follow all the customs. And so why are they upset about that? Or I guess what I really am wondering is it a referent point? Is it the Hellenists that are trying to kill him, or is it really the entire kind of shish kebab, you know, Pharisees, Sadducees included?
Well, yeah, they're all trying to get him. That's for sure. And when we say that they're secularizing, that doesn't mean that they're somehow secularized to the point where, like, people get secularized today, you know, where, oh, I claim to be a Christian, but I don't believe any of it. What we're dealing with is a people who are no longer speaking the language of the scriptures, you know, in Hebrew. They're starting to speak Greek, and as a result, they are being influenced very heavily by the culture around them, even while they're still trying to preserve their identity of what they believe to be, you know, Jewish. And so they would be still upset also because, and this is part of what's going on here too, what Paul and the apostles are doing is they're upsetting the status quo. The Jews have a very precarious situation in the Roman Empire. This is why also the Pharisees and Sadducees are upset at Jesus, because the only reason they're basically allowed to exist right now is if they play nice. And these guys come along, and they're not playing by the rules. They're not playing by all the political games that they've been playing, and it seems very likely that the Romans are going to come, and they're going to wipe it all away, which, incidentally, is what happens, because Judea was never an easy province to govern. And so part of their being upset at Paul is not only the offense of the gospel, it's also their love of the world that's being attacked. And they don't like it. They want everything to stay the way it should.
Yeah, right. They like the status quo. I think it's really important to recognize it's maybe an underlying point to what you just said there, that at this point, the distinction between Christian and Jew isn't a public distinction, right? Christianity is sort of a denomination of Judaism at this point. And it has not been so rejected and so divorced from the heritage. I mean, it isn't really a denomination of Judaism, but like publicly, the way you would see it, it's that. And so if you're a Roman governor, right, or centurion or whatever, you're an outsider looking in, you see this as just another strain of Judaism. And it is then potentially, from the Pharisees' perspective, the Sadducees' perspective, going to mess with this status quo, which at least has given them a certain amount of self-rule, a certain amount of power. And it's really threatening, well, everything that they are, again, happy with. You point out that they love the world. I'm not sure that the Pharisees are so much in love with the world the way we would think of that phrase. It's the Sadducees that really fit that bill a little bit more. But they're in love with themselves. They're in love with what they think they have going on. And Christianity is going to wreck all of that one way or the other. But to see that they're fused together at the moment, that they're still – they haven't been put out of the synagogues yet, have they? You know, they're still going to the temple. There's a lot of overlap, and that's going to become very, very distinct by the end of Acts, I think. And then certainly, as you point out, when the Jews do it to themselves and get the temple destroyed, now it really – Judaism is on its own and really becomes its own thing the way we know it today.
Yeah, and with Paul there too, he does initially go to the synagogue. It's very important in the history of Paul's journey. Eventually he's going to say, fine, enough. I'm tired of this. You guys obviously are rejecting the message. I'm not going to go to you anymore. I'm going to the Gentiles. And so that turning point when Paul stops going to the synagogue, stops going to the Jews, and starts going exclusively to the Gentiles, well, almost exclusively, is a turning point also in the book of Acts, as we see the message of the gospel going out to the Gentiles. It's not just a Jewish message. It's not just a Jewish gospel. It is a gospel for all people. So, but we can
one
keep
last, going. Yeah, one last thing here on the end of verse 31, and this gets back to what we kind of touched lightly earlier, the use of this book to try to prescribe things for the present age, which may or may not be things God, in fact, has prescribed for the present age. So you come along and you see it says, you know, they're walking in the fear of the Lord, the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and the church multiplies. And I haven't heard it preached from this verse, but I've heard it said and preached often enough, and it certainly is a major movement within United States Christianity, that someone would come along and say something like this, like, see, the real church, it multiplies, it grows. It's always bringing in converts, and it's because they have the Holy Spirit at work. And so that's our issue. That's why you're not growing. That's why you are just kind of fading away as a congregation. You should be multiplying, but you need more of the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and that means you need more of fear of the Lord. So you better kind of get busy now and get so that we see the Spirit-driven multiplication of the church happening again. And if we do that, then everything will be great. And I'm just not sure that's what this text is saying at all. Thoughts?
We have to be careful, of course. The church does grow. But the thing that I think what you're arguing against, and rightly is when we try to put our own expectations upon that growth. Even if our growth is rather slow in the eyes of the world, it is still growing. I mean, there can't be that many Christians right now. I mean, we're talking maybe a several thousand in the book of Acts, continuing to grow as the book goes along. But when we try to put our expectations on it and say, this is what God intends for us, that we have to do X, Y, and Z so that we can bring in, you know, a bazillion people, you know, then that's being faithful. No, that's not really the point. What Luke is doing here, first of all, is just transitioning between stories. This is kind of his way of saying, okay, this story's done, moving on to the next one. But he's also using it as a way to comfort us, saying that even in the midst of this persecution, even in the midst of all of this opposition that the Christians are facing in the world because of the Jews and because of, you know, the governments that are being used against them, the church continues to stand, and it will continue to stand because it belongs to God. And I think that's really the message that's trying to be proclaimed here, that yes, the church is going to grow because it's God's church, and he's going to do exactly what he wants to bring about the salvation of his elect, of his people throughout the world. But it is God's church and not ours. And I think that's kind of where we need to say that in our present situation as well.
Right. You know, I plant, Apollos waters, God gives the growth. What are our expectations for for that growth? And as you say, you know, it is always, there are new Christians today. right? It does happen. It happens when the word of Christ is proclaimed. This is why the looking at the sermons in Acts, I think, is so important. You know, what are the words that are being said that's making the growing happen? But to expect that every day is going to be a Pentecost day, or that every time we walk into a city, we're just going to have everyone believe us and receive us, it's a guilt-driven shaming that ultimately isn't going to grow anything, because it's not the preaching of the cross, right? It's not the preaching of the gospel. It's the gospel which is going to do the growing, if anything. Verse 32 goes on, and we're going to shift back to Peter now. As you pointed out, it's about Peter early on, and then we have this back and forth where Paul gets brought into the picture, and then for a little while it's about both of them, and then it's going to drive and be about Paul for the remainder of the book. That's still coming. Here we have a little run back to Peter. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, this is in Jerusalem for the most part, but he's going other places too, as the text will tell us. He came down also to the saints who live at Lydda. I don't know where Lydda is. Perhaps you do, Pastor Heidi. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. So he's a guy who just is sick and he can't walk. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And this is kind of stunning. We don't want to forget this. The apostles, the originals, they were given this authority. They were given the authority to heal. And you got to imagine that throughout all of this, while they're preaching, they're also doing this. Why? Probably any time they see someone who needs it, would be my guess. So there's a lot of this going on. And yet, this is why some people are believing, I think. But also, at the same time, it's stunning that there's many people who are not believing still. You know, it's one thing when you kill Jesus because he's a sorcerer. Now you got like 11 other guys that were with him who say, "Oh, he's not dead, and look, we can do it too." And you still harden your heart against that. So he tells him to rise, make your bed immediately. I say it to my kids all the time. Immediately he rose, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. So two things here. Big conversion. Second thing, when it says all the residents of Lydda, does that mean, should we read that as 100% every single person, or are we talking in a large generality kind of way? Curious about your thoughts on that too.
Yeah, no, that's definitely a generality. It's kind of like when it says in the Gospels, all Jerusalem came out to the Jordan. We tend to think of all as meaning like literally everybody, but we could just say like everybody turned out to the dance, and you know, so we kind of get the idea of what that language is doing. It doesn't mean literally every single person came. It just means there's a lot of people. It's we use language this way too. We're just not always conscious of when we do it. But yes, what we have here is the beginning of an important section in the book of Acts, because up to this point, if you want to think of Acts 1 through this point as being the mission in Jerusalem and the preaching of the gospel in and around the immediate parts of Jerusalem, what we have here is the beginning of the next major section of the book where it's starting to go out. It's starting to actually leave Jerusalem, partly under the pressure of persecution, but also because this is what the gospel does. It goes out into the world. And so Peter leaves Jerusalem. You asked about where Lydda was. Lydda is also called Lod in the Old Testament. It appears in 1 Chronicles 8. It's kind of to the northwest of the city, about a day's journey, as you're going towards, which city was it? It's north of Joppa, so it's about halfway between Jerusalem and the coast, going downhill. Okay, an important city that has a lot of Jews in the area, in an area which is actually largely Gentile, because Lydda sits on the borders of what was historically Philistia, where the Philistines lived, and it also sits just south of Samaria. So we have an area of Judea that is, well, largely Gentile here, even though there are Jews among them. And so for Peter to come here and to start proclaiming the gospel shows that now it's leaving Jerusalem. It's going out, and it's beginning to bring light even to the areas around it. I should also mention, before I let you react, Sharon is a region It's the coastal plain right next to the sea going north away from Joppa. So if you can imagine light of the city and Sharon the region. Okay, does that make sense?
Yeah. Yeah, what I'm kind of hung up on here a little bit, and not to disagree, I see what you're saying, but it is interesting that Peter's doing this when he hasn't yet gone to Cornelius, right? He hasn't really seen the Greek conversion yet, and so I think we got to hear this a little bit still, as these are Jews who are largely converting at this point. They're Jews who live in this city that's part of Judea, near the Greek, though, right? You're beginning to get to the Greek world, but we're not really looking at pagans converting, or maybe we are, but then I'm not sure how to fit the Cornelius event, which is like just less than a chapter away from
absolutely right. These are not Gentiles. I don't mean that Aeneas and Dorcas are Gentiles. They are Jews, but they live among Gentiles. In fact, they're probably very poor. They're probably like slaves who work among Gentiles. The point is not that he's converting Gentiles yet, because he doesn't get it yet. He has to have the experience with Cornelius before he gets it. The point is that he's now among them, even if he's still speaking only to Jews. Okay? Just to clarify, but go ahead.
Yeah, well, then that's the moment where we're beginning to move, as Luke has set this up, right, that the gospel's going to go from Jerusalem to Judea to the ends of the earth, well, Samaria and the ends of the earth, and we're beginning to see that happen. Going to have a little bit more about that, about the extension of the real mission of the church, the preaching of Christ by St. Peter, here on Sharper Iron in just a moment. Stick around.
Join Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service and congregations across the country as we celebrate Refugee Sunday, a time to lift up the gifts that migrants and refugees bring to our country and to reflect on Christ's message to welcome the stranger. Together we can continue the mission of welcoming, embracing, and empowering newcomers. Visit LIRS.org/kit to download the Refugee Sunday kit for your congregations, including worship guides, bulletin inserts, videos, and more. LIRS.org/kit.
My name is Bobby. I'm a veteran and lost my leg to a roadside bomb. My victory was going from a wheelchair to becoming a weightlifting champion.
I'm Sam. I'm a veteran. My victory was finding a career that I could be proud of.
At DAV, we're on a mission, helping veterans of all generations get the benefits they've earned.
I'm Cece. My victory was finishing my education.
When America's veterans win, we all win. Help us support more victories for veterans. Go to DAV.org.
This week on the Lutheran Hour, Dr. Dale Meyer says as we get to know the people beyond our sanctuary walls, we learn that the true worship of God is not limited to what happens in church on Sunday morning. Hear how sharing our faith helps us to grow in faith this week on the Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m. on Worldwide KFUO.
This is sort of the thing about the Word of God multiplying, about it having an effect in the world. You might think it's not working because it's not converting the people you want it to convert, but maybe there's some other people then that you should talk to. Maybe that word is ready to be heard by those you haven't yet made contact with, or maybe those you aren't willing to make contact with. And the church is certainly going to see this happen in Acts, as those whom the apostles initially really want to save, the Hebrew people, well, there's some who come, there's some who believe, but there's quite a few who don't, and then the word begins to be believed outside of that. And we're seeing that happen now as it moves to the very edge of Jewish life in Acts chapter 9, verses 23 to 43. We're looking at that with Pastor Zelwyn Heide. He's pastor at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Grassy Butte, North Dakota, and the host of A Word Fitly Spoken podcast. You can find that on iTunes or wherever you get your podcast downloads. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, here on Sharper Iron, senior pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. Going to read the remainder of the text, and then we'll chat about it for the remainder of the hour. Verse 36, "Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha," which translated means Dorcas, which I know there's a history to how we translate and that we just bring words over, but really it doesn't help us, especially with a verse like this, right? So, yeah, he gives the Greek word Tabitha, I think this is right, is the, the Hebrew word Tabitha, Aramaic word Tabitha. And then he wants to translate it so that if you're a Greek reader, you know what it means. And he translates it literally with the Greek word Dorcas. But see, that doesn't help us as readers. So it's a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means gazelle, right? And it's not a big deal, but I think this has bigger implications other places in the scriptures where it's like, can we just say what the word means instead of bring the sound across, right? That's what having tongues means. Anyway, this lady, gazelle, she was full of good works and acts of charity, right? So a good Christian lady. In those days, she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. So, right, funeral time. Since Lydda was near Joppa, that's where Peter was, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging, please come to us without delay. Now, are they looking for a miracle? Or are they looking for his preaching? I'm not sure. So Peter rose and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. I think they're looking for a miracle. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. It's kind of what you do when you have a funeral, right? You put up the little picture and you have some of the stuff. If they were a woodcrafter, you put some of those things out to show what they did while they were alive. So it's a way of grieving, right? But Peter put them all outside. This is very prophetic. You know, it makes me think of Elijah there. Put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. Now, this is interesting, too. So he praised, which is great, but then he actually just does it. He has the power. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Oh, unbelievable, really. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Right. So now it's spreading there as well. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Now, my biggest inner monologue thought as I'm reading through this is, well, that's a nice story. It's one of those Christian mythologies, but everyone knows that can't be true. This couldn't have happened. What do we say to that, right? I mean, how do we, or do we even need to respond to that skeptic who would say, this is just something that's being made up by a group of people who want you to believe something?
Mm-hmm. No, I think the best, well, first of all, they have to be converted if they're going to believe, okay? Because of their hardness of heart, because they're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, they're refusing to see what's right in front of them. Even if something is difficult for us to accept, you know, like in the way that we typically think about things, especially since we put such an emphasis on the natural, what we believe to be natural, we still have to recognize that it is the Holy Spirit who works faith. So the answer to the skeptic would be, well, you know, hear the gospel, you know, listen to what it is that's being proclaimed to you. And then if God grants them that faith, then we have a clear defense of what it is that's in the Bible, because then they will see this for what it is, which is the word of God. That's a real short way of putting it. There's so much that I want to cover. Do you want to react to that real quick?
But no, go ahead. Go ahead. Get to what you're hungry for.
Okay. Well, just a couple of quick points, just kind of, since we kind of talked about this a little bit last time. Joppa, of course, is actually on the coast. It was in ancient Philistia. This is very much Gentile territory. You made a comment about Tabitha and Dorcas. To add even more confusion, Tabitha is Aramaic, as you mentioned. The Hebrew name that's equivalent to this is Zibia, which appears in 2 Kings 12, but that's neither here nor there. So just to add a little bit more confusion, she has potentially three different names.
They all mean gazelle. Her name's Gazelle.
They all mean gazelle. Yes, they all mean gazelle, and that's my point. So, okay. So, what we want to emphasize here then is that they are actually looking for a miracle. And the reason I say that is this: Tabitha has died, and they live in a hot country before any kind of real good funerary practices have taken place. Okay? She should have been buried the same day she died, because otherwise it'd be kind of like Lazarus. You know, it's been 4 days. He's going to stink. And I know that's kind of a very blunt way of putting it, but that's really the issue here. So for them to just wash her body and then put it up into an upper room is to look for a miracle from God. They are looking forward to God doing something great among them. Their faith is so great that they send for Peter to come from a day's journey away. Remember, Lydda and Joppa are about a day's journey away from each other. And they say, come to us and help us out. We want you to come down to us. Do you want to react to that real quick? Or?
No. Well, my only question is, so how did anybody ever die in the early church? But I think you're right. I'm being kind of a skeptic as I say that. You know, why would you not just have everybody rise if you got this point? Mm-hmm. So maybe if you can try to answer that.
Well, and that's actually where this little detail about the widows showing all the things that she's made. This is not them trying to buy Peter. Okay. This is not them trying to buy off a miracle. What they're doing is they're showing that Dorcas was of such a benefit to the church in Joppa that their faith is in peril. They're actually really struggling with this because now one of the leading lights of that church has now died. And so for God to come and to raise Dorcas back up is to strengthen the church in that place. This is not just, she died, and now we're going to raise her up again so that nobody has to die. This is God wants his church to be comforted, and this is the way that he chooses to do it. So that's one reason why this happened. Do you want to react to that?
Well, I like that answer, but then I heard it said by a brother pastor just the other day. He was speaking about a professor, I think, a mentor of sorts, and he just kind of had this throwaway line. He said, who was taken from us too early? Well, in human opinion, he was taken from us too early, right? Meaning that he had died, younger than old. And yet he was like, but the Lord's will, right? And so it's sort of like, well, can't we make that case today? And I think this all comes back to there are those who are making that case today who are saying that the Lord is offering these miracles if you come to their church, right? I remember driving in St. Louis, and I would see this billboard of this guy, and he was holding like 50 crutches, right? Like he just had this pile of crutches, and he was holding them all, and he was smiling, and it was basically I don't remember exactly what it said, but it was like, come to my church because I'll get rid of your pain too. And they would say that this text that you and I just don't believe it's really for us anymore, and that's our problem.
Well, it is for us, but not in the way that they're saying. They're saying it's for us so that you can have whatever it is that your heart desires, so that your opinion about what you think you might need is what is what you want from God. No, God raises Dorcas not because they really, 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 really want her to be raised. God raises Dorcas to strengthen, to comfort. It is his will to do this and to build up the church through this miracle. Okay?
Right.
So it's not we can just ask God. Well, I have to be careful of that. We shouldn't go in expecting miracles in the way that, I'm going to have all of my worldly problems fixed, because those worldly problems might actually be the cross that God has set upon us for our good. Right?
Yeah. So to see this in the context of God is doing miracles at this time for a reason anyway, through the hands of the apostles, right?
Yes.
And so now he's using the cross for their good in a different way by alleviating it with the promises of the reign of God. I want to keep going if you want. We got about 4 minutes if there's something else you wanted to get to.
No, I have a couple of things I want to get to too. So, another thing that we need to see here too is there's a lot of parallels between what's going on here with Dorcas and other parts of the Bible. For one thing, you have in the laying the body in the upper room recalls the miracles of Elijah and Elisha, raising in the Old Testament, because the bodies were up in an upper room when those prophets came. But I think what's even more stunning about this text, although it's a little bit speculative, but I'll tell you what I mean by that. This is Jesus working among his people. He said this very clearly with Ananias. Jesus Christ heals you. But he doesn't actually say that here for a very specific reason, because we see a lot of parallels in what Peter is doing with some of the healing miracles that Jesus himself did. Like in Mark chapter 5, when he raises the little girl, going in, she's laying on the bed, people are crying, he puts them out of the room. And this is what's even more stunning, although this is the part that's a little speculative. If Peter is speaking in Aramaic, which he might well have been, although, again, I'm speculating, he could very well have said, Tabitha Kumi.
Yeah, right. Like Talitha Kumi. little
like
girl.
Like Talitha Kumi, off by one letter. So Tabitha Kumi, Tabitha, I say to you, arise. So everything that Peter is doing, and I think you see it clearly in everything else, especially, is in imitation of his Lord. This is Jesus among his people working through his apostles to build up his church. This is not just Peter with, you know, super Peter with his powers, you know, raising up because he's just so awesome. This is Jesus using Peter as his servant, who he's about to teach an important lesson through Cornelius, but using Peter as his servant to proclaim his gospel in his church and to build up for eternity.
What's your next? Got a minute. No, you got a minute. What's your last thing?
No, I mean, that's really the point here, is that we're not looking for miracles in the sense of, like I said, of our own benefit, like everything's going to be fixed the way that I think. We have to recognize that Jesus is here among his people, working through his church in a powerful way, yes, in a very powerful way, but always for the purpose of building up so that they would be comforted and strengthened until everlasting life. So,
with 30 seconds more, tell me about Word Fitly Spoken.
A Word Fitly Spoken is a podcast and blog, wordfitlyspoken.org. We've been doing a lot of, it's been a lot of fun topics. We're going through like Walter and also doing some overviews of biblical books. We like to do church history, and we're going to be getting into more of those topics. And we do take requests too. So do you want to add anything to that? I know you listen to it. So
I have been listening. And only that, another regular guest here in Sharp Iron and Pastor Adam Kuntz is there with you along with Pastor Willie Grills. And it's a valuable show. It's something that will challenge and stimulate your mind almost as much as Sharp Iron. But not quite. Right, not quite.
Fair enough.
Pastor Zoe and Heidi, he is pastor at Grassy Butte Lutheran, Redeemer Lutheran Church in Grassy Butte, North Dakota, talking about Acts chapter 9, verses 23 to 43, here today on Sharp Iron, reminding us that God has a will for his church, and that will is to raise you from the dead. You're listening to Sharp Iron. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. It's going to happen to you soon enough. I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.